Well, I'd like to begin our considerations today by turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, which is the New Testament portion of our daily readings. And in this chapter, we read of the qualifications for exclusion from the kingdom of God. So we read in verse 9 and 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." And we might look at that list of things and we might say, well, that doesn't apply to me. I'm not a fornicator. I don't worship idols. I don't commit adultery. So these things don't apply to me. Well, what about covetousness? Nor thieves, nor covetous. Are we covetous? Do we desire more and more things? I mean, look at some of the things listed in this verse. And I'm sure that each one of us can have at least one of those things in that list of 10 exclusion attributes for the kingdom. We can each have at least one of them, I would suggest. And these are things that will exclude us from the kingdom. So what we need to do then is to rid ourselves from them. If you go to Hebrews chapter 12, we have the exhortation to look at the Lord Jesus Christ and his victory. In verse 1, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses," then it says, "let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." And so here we have the principle established. We need to lay aside every sin and the weight that might hinder us in our journey to the kingdom, in running the race of life. And those attributes that exclude from the kingdom, those behaviours, those 10 behaviours, will only exclude us from the kingdom if we don't repent of them. Because if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, he goes on to say, "And such were some of you." And I think that applies to us as well. Such were some of you. We were in that situation. We have problems in those sorts of behaviours. But then he says, but you're washed, you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so there is forgiveness with God that he might be feared. For if he should mark iniquity, then none should stand in his sight. And so what I'd like to do by way of exhortation today is to look at those three aspects of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. We are washed, we are sanctified, and we are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus under the Spirit of our God. So let's look at the first one then, washed. Go to Ephesians in chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 describes the ecclesia of Christ as being like a bride prepared for her husband and suited for her husband. And the exhortation is given in verse 25 in connection with this of Ephesians 5. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the ecclesia and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious ecclesia, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies." And verse 30, "We are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones." And he goes on to describe particular things to do with the first couple, Adam and Eve, being joined together. But you see the principle here, and notice the allusion back to the sacrifices. It says he shall sanctify and cleanse it, like the sacrifice is washed, that it should be holy and without blemish. That's the language of the sacrifices. Physically, they have to be holy and without blemish, pointing forward to the moral aspect of the believers, that they also need to be holy and without blemish. Not that they should be sinless. No man can say that. "Such were some of you," says the apostle in 1 Corinthians 6. Not that they're sinless, but they repent of us of their sins. And we are washed and cleansed by the washing of water by the word, it says here. by the washing of water. And just interesting to notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, this is the context of the latter part of the chapter. Verse 15, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid. For what, know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in that prayer in John chapter 17, which we'll look at in a moment, he said, prayed that the disciples might be one, even as we are one, he says. We need to be of one mind, joined to the Lord as one spirit, as it were. And in order to do that, we need to wash ourselves. And as I say, it's not the ecclesia, and those who make up the ecclesia are pure and undefiled themselves. And the fact that they need a washing itself determines that they're unclean in their thinking. Not just are they sort of physically unclean by the inheritance of the law of sin and death, but they're also morally unclean. They need a washing, and that washing is something which is very important. If we go over to Exodus chapter 29, we see here that the priests, as part of their duties, had to be washed in order that they could fulfill their ministry. Exodus chapter 29 and verse 4. And Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall wash them with water. That's what Moses was told to do. And then he's to put upon them the garments in verse 5. And whilst we're in this chapter, we've got this washing that inaugurated their priesthood. We also read for the cleansing of the altar in verse 36. Thou shalt offer every day a bullock for a sin offering for atonement, and thou shalt cleanse the altar, and thou hast made an atonement for it, and thou shalt anoint it to sanctify it. 7 days thou shalt make an atonement for the altar, and to sanctify it, and it shall be an altar most holy. Whatsoever toucheth the altar shall be holy. So we have a principle being established here then. The priests had to be washed into their ministry, to use Brother Thomas's expression. And then later on, the altar of burnt offering itself had to be cleansed in order that it might then cleanse that which went upon it, so that the sacrifice would be holy. So it had to cleanse itself, or be cleansed itself, in order that it could then cleanse or sanctify that which was positioned upon it. We'll come back to that again in just a moment. I wanted to link the two things together because they're linked together in scriptures. Just thinking about this washing still, Hebrews chapter 10 verse 22 alludes back to this and says that our bodies are washed with pure water. And of course, it's not talking about the cleanliness of the water into which we're baptized. It's this aspect of the priesthood being washed into their ministry. And then Revelation chapter 7, you might look at that, Revelation chapter 7 and in verse 14, John has seen a vision of the saints in glory. Verse 13, one of the elders answered, saying to me, what are these that are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? I said unto him, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And so by a figure, the way in which we are cleansed from all iniquity, when we wash away our sins, Acts 22:16, when we wash away our sins in the waters of baptism, we associate ourselves with the death of Christ. We wash our garments in his blood, as it were, in his shed blood. But there is a very real danger that we can be clean in our own eyes and think that we're washed and sanctified and so on, when in fact we're not. Just turn over to Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30, in connection with this, we need to be very careful about how we consider our own standing, because it says in Scripture that every man should proclaim his own goodness, but a faithful man, who can find? And in Proverbs chapter 30, we read in verse 12, there is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, yet is not washed. from their filthiness. And so there is that danger that we can be like that. We can be looking at the good things of our character and say, well, I'm not that bad, really. And think, well, we're actually pure because, oh, I've been baptized, so I'm pure. It makes me pure. I'm pure and I'm righteous. And the Pharisees and the scribes said that sort of thing to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that was their position. Just go to Matthew chapter 23. We see this, Matthew chapter 23, well-known words of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Jewish leaders. Verse 27. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so ye also, if outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. And so that's the natural man. That's the natural state of righteousness being as filthy rags. But we washed our garments in the blood of the Lamb, and we want to make sure that we keep them white. Blessed is he that keepeth his garments, we're told. And the Pharisees are this outward display of, they convinced even themselves that they're beautiful, that they're white and clean and pure, but actually they're spiritually dead. And there's a very sobering warning for ourselves in these words when we consider ourselves to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Well, the next aspect that comes out in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is the aspect of being sanctified. And that's what we just touched upon when we looked at the altar a moment ago. And so if you go over to John chapter 17, John chapter 17, the Lord Jesus Christ goes on to describe the principles of the sanctification of the believers. John chapter 17, we read here in verse 17, sanctify them to thy truth, thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even I have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. And so the Lord Jesus Christ talks about this sanctification then in two ways. He describes that which is the sanctifying influence upon his brethren as being the word of God itself. Sanctify them through the truth. Thy word is truth, he says. And then in verse 19 it says, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified through the truth. And so this sanctification, as it were, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice how he's going back here to the system of things under the altar. We think of how the system of things under the altar, where the altar of burnt offering had to be sanctified itself in order that it might sanctify that which is placed upon it. And so we have the position of the Lord Jesus Christ here. I sanctify myself. Brother Robert Roberts used the expression, speaking about the sacrifice of Christ, it was for himself that it might be for us. The point of the altar was to sanctify the gift that was upon it. The point of the Lord Jesus Christ is to sanctify his brethren. And but in order to do that, he had to sanctify himself as well as his brethren. And so we have that principle in Hebrews chapter 2. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2, speaking of the sanctifier. Hebrews chapter 2, I'm in the wrong book now, and verse 11, well, verse 10 for context. It became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the ecclesia I sing praise unto thee. And you know, just like the way in which the glory of God dwelt between the cherubim, and amongst the cherubim, and the temple and tabernacle system of things. So the Lord Jesus Christ sings praise to God in the midst of the ecclesia. But the point is, he says in verse 11, he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause they're not ashamed to call them brethren. We think of how the disciples, the Lord prayed for the disciples that they may be one, even as we are one. He says to his Father in his prayer. And so we are all of one, one spirit, as we saw earlier, one spirit sanctified to the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10, verse 9 for context. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he might establish the second, by which will we are sanctified to the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now sometimes we're criticized for saying that we're sanctified to the Bible, to the word of truth, whereas in actual fact, we're sanctified to the offering of the body of Christ. And so we're diminishing what Christ accomplished and placing the word of God above the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, of course, in actual fact, that's not the case at all. In actual fact, the faith that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ is based upon the words that comprise the records of what he did. And so we find then that the Lord Jesus Christ has sanctified us, and we are sanctified by believing in a testimony concerning what he has done. And so again in Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 12 it says there, Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. So these are equivalent expressions, sanctified to the offering of Christ, sanctified with his own blood, sanctified by the word which is truth, because it contains a testimony of the word made flesh in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to do the will of God. And so, just another passage, Acts chapter 26, while we're on that, this subject. Acts 26 and verse 18. It says there, it talks about how Saul of Tarsus was called by the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15, he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest, but rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which I have seen, and those things in which I will deliver unto thee, appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God. And then he goes on to say, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. And so it talks about being sanctified by the faith that was in him. And it's associated with having their eyes opened in verse 18. His mission to the Gentiles was to open their eyes that they might be sanctified. And perhaps we're not going to look at now Psalm 119. The psalmist also says, give this prayer, and he says, open mine eyes to behold wondrous things out of thy law. And the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated that to Paul here, that he would be sanctified by having his eyes opened and seeing the testimony of the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in the scriptures of truth. And he had a vision of Christ himself as well. And that was the basis of his sanctification. Well, the third aspect and the final aspect is the aspect of justification. We are washed, sanctified, and justified. And we turn over to Romans in chapter 4, which of course is a key passage to do with justification. And we're told that the whole point of justification is that our faith is counted as if it were righteousness. We're not righteous of our own selves. Verse 20 of Romans chapter 3, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So we find that we cannot justify ourselves by obeying laws. It's not of our own righteousness. Rather, it's the righteousness of God that was declared by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Romans in chapter 4 says in verse 2, alluding back to Abraham, if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what says the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And then it goes on to give David as an example of this. Verses 6 and 7, even as David described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, then he quotes Psalm 32, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And the context of Psalm 32 that's been quoted here, it goes back to David's sin with Bathsheba. He committed a grievous sin, adultery, murder, those things that we just read of in 1 Corinthians and chapter 6. But yet he was justified through his faith. He was ungodly in that sense because he transgressed the divine law. But he was counted as being righteous because of the faith that he had in the purpose of God. And we read in Acts chapter 13, you just go back there, Acts chapter 13 and verse 39. Verse 38 for context, these are the words of Paul. And he says in verse 38, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. And there was no, in the case of David, there was no sacrifice under the law that could atone for what he had done. Just go over to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, we read here of David recognizing that he needs washing. Notice the context here. It's like what we're looking at in 1 Corinthians 6. You know, we consider this aspect of being joined together as a bride and a bridegroom, and we have the adultery that King David committed. But here it says in verse 1 of Psalm 51, have mercy upon me, O God, according to the loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly for mine iniquity, and cleanse me for my sin. You know, the trial of the suspected adulteress involved the blotting out of the charges that were laid against her by the water and particular preparations. Here, he is an adulterer, and he says, blot out mine iniquity, blot out my transgressions. Wash me, he says in verse 2. You know, his temptation began by beholding Bathsheba washing herself, but now he recognizes actually it's he who needs a washing. Wash me thoroughly for mine iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. And he says in verse 16, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. See, there's no offerings under the law that he could offer that would atone for adultery and murder, which is what he was, or murder by proxy, which he's guilty of. But what did he do? Verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken heart, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion, build thou the walls of Jerusalem. And so we have the spirit here that's accepted by God, a faithful spirit, a broken and contrite heart, a broken spirit. Those are the things that we think of that that we have acceptable to God, offerings acceptable to God. And that's the principle that comes to justification. It's not justifying ourselves, it's God justifying us through the sacrifice of his Son. Luke chapter 18, when you think of this aspect of being justified and justification, Luke chapter 18, we read there, this is parable of the Pharisee and the publican. We know the parable very well. The Pharisee and the publican went to pray in the temple. The Pharisee was filled with his own sense of righteousness, and he said, I thank thee, God, I am not as other men are, extortioners, adulterers, notice adulterers, or even this publican. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And see what his whole emphasis is on in his prayer. Me, me, me. I thank thee. I am not as others. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. It's all to do with me. But the publican in verse 13, standing up so far off, would not so much as lift his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you in verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And so here's the spirit that the Lord looks for. That's how we can be justified by faith, by recognizing that there's no sin, there's no sacrifice, rather, that can atone for our willful sins except faith in the sacrifice of Christ. And we need to recognize that there is forgiveness with God, that he might be feared, as we said earlier, as we quoted earlier. So we find then that that's our position. We stand in the grace of God, praying for his mercy to be upon us, that our sins might be blotted out for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally we go to Romans in chapter 5. Romans in chapter 5, we read here in verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that's the principle, it's the overriding goal, the aim of justification by faith. It's that we might have peace with God, the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we also have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. See, we stand in grace and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And that's what we do. We turn away from our sins. We become counted righteous through the faith that we have, not the works that we do, and the faith that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for his friends. And so we need, therefore, to lay aside every sin and every weight that does so easily beset us. We need to apply ourselves to the Word of God, that we might be washed, sanctified, justified in it, that we might be given life in the glories of the age to come.